out with the kids, actually. Maybe not. Right, let's turn in our Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we're reading the first 7 verses. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. This is talking about Israel. When at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her in by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. You have multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before you according to the joy and harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the spoil. For you have spoken the yoke of his you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, and in the day of Midian, for every battle of the warrior is confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning a fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The few verses we're going to look at today are where Isaiah declares of the coming Messiah, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. However, unless you read chapters 7 and 8 before you get to Isaiah chapter 9, there's something you will not be able to understand. For in Isaiah chapters 7 and 8, the people of Israel are faced with a prophecy that they don't not only understand, but which they do not accept and would not accept as coming from God through the prophet. And King Ahaz, one of Judah's kings, the southern kingdom that is, of course, it's now divided, the Israelite nation is divided, and he decided that he would not depend upon men, he would depend upon men rather than God to deal with his two threatening enemies, those of the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and also Ahaz was looking to Syria to swell the number of his somewhat meager army when compared to the enormous armies of his enemies. However, God told Ahaz that if he would just trust his God rather than men, he would know victory and freedom from his enemies. God even went as far as saying to Ahaz that if he would trust in God and ask him for a sign, then God would give him a sign as confirming promise that the deliverance from his enemies would be guaranteed. And although in the end the Ahaz refused to ask for a sign of such confirmation of deliverance, God decided to give it to him anyway. He's a sovereign God. You don't want a sign, he says to Ahaz, but I'm going to give you one. And so he gives him a sign. And in verse 14, this is what he says. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, and that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that you abhor shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now that's for chapter 18. And if you look at chapter 18, you read this. Moreover, the Lord said to me, this is to Isaiah, take you a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahal Shalal Hashbaz. Aren't you glad you didn't get this to read? And I took unto me, this is Isaiah speaking, I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jechariah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahal Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, father and my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. And the point of this comparison in these chapters is this. In chapter 8, Isaiah goes to his wife, the prophetess. He was not only a prophet, she was a prophetess. And he has intimate relations with her so that she conceives a son, and they are told to call the son that long name, I'm not going to say it again, but the name is actually the prophecy. Imagine that. The name is the prophecy. And the prophecy is, hurry to the lute, swift to the prey. That's the name that he was given. And as you would have picked up, the boy is also to be known as Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, one or two are looking at me as if I'm preaching heresy, but you'll soon find out. The important thing is that the context, in the context of the book and the circumstances of Ahaz and Israel and Judah, God is saying to Ahaz, because you rejected me and did not let me deliver you and relied on the men whom you were trusting in, I'm going to judge you through another enemy. But eventually, after you are judged through Assyria, I will finally deliver you, and not only from Israel and Syria, but also from Assyria itself. But if you look at the words of Isaiah in chapter 9, then you see something else. For the prophecy about the son is repeated after the words, nevertheless the dimness shall be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grief shall afflict her beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the nations. Now there's the difference. And in particularly in verses 6 to 7, we have this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The Lord, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And what you see in these three chapters is that the Hebrew prophecies are quite typically fulfilled more than once. There is a multiple prophecy in many places in the Old Testament. And we have this case here. We have a prophecy given through Isaiah concerning this son who was going to be born, and he was the son with the long name. But you notice that in that very same chapter, it says he will also be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now, of course, the thing is that God was with them. He was on their side. And you see, that's one of the meanings of the word, the name Emmanuel, God with us. He's on your side. There's the difference. In chapter 8, he's with Israel, and he's with Ahaz in Judah, because they are his people. And he says, I'm on your side. And I'm, therefore, Emmanuel. This is the God who can deliver you. But of course, when it comes to Isaiah chapter 9, the difference is that this is a different son. There's a son of the prophet with that long name, and he's called Emmanuel. But then when you get into chapter 9, you get the repeat of the prophecy, but there are differences this time round. This one is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and it says, of his government there shall be no end. God has just said to them in chapter 7 and chapter 8, of this kingdom there will be an end, because the Assyrians are coming. But of the second son, this is not the first one's not the son of God. It's just saying that God is with them. But this second son is the son of God. There's the difference. And he's with us. He's with those who believe in Jesus in a way that he was not with them in chapter 7 and 8. He was with them as the God of Israel. But he's not with them in the way that he is with believers in Christ. And that's a very important thing. And of course, it says of him, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It wasn't the case that God wasn't going to be with the Old Testament people, but he was going to be with those who would know the second son in a different way. That first son was Isaiah's son, not God's son. That's important. Those who believe in Jesus would receive deliverance for their souls, not for the nation. And they would have spiritual life. These Israelites and these folks from Judah, they were living in the earthly realm with earthly enemies. But here in Isaiah chapter 9, we've got a different prophecy, prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. He is going to be Emmanuel, God with us, who will give us eternal life. That's the difference. The greatest difference between the two instances is that the prophecy could not only belong to Jesus Christ, or I should say this prophecy could only belong to Jesus Christ, not to Isaiah's son. Wonderful Counselor. And there is, nevertheless, a similarity between their situation and ours. And this is the similarity. Ahaz and those peoples were trusting in the efforts of man, their efforts, and those of their helpers. And if we want to know the kind of salvation that they were looking for, salvation of a different kind, the kind of salvation that comes from God rather than from our own efforts or from anybody else, we need to come to Christ and not to come with our own efforts. That's the difference. You know, the word religion comes from Latin. It means rules. Rules will not save us. Politics will not save us. We've just seen that over the last 3 years. Nothing will save us, because the problem we have is a spiritual problem. It's not a worldly problem, and it's not a political problem. It's a spiritual problem. That's why Jesus has to be our Emmanuel. That's how he is Emmanuel. We need forgiveness from God. We need cleansing from our fallen nature. We need freedom from the guilt of our sins and from our fallenness. And we need freedom from the fear of death. And we need to come according to his gospel, not to any other gospel or any substitute. And you know, the dimness or the darkness that we read of in Isaiah chapter 7 to 9 existed because of the fallenness of human beings and the fallenness of nations, albeit humanity was created in the image of God. But you see, they weren't living in the image of God. And before we come to Christ, we cannot live as those who have the image of God. And I want to turn now to a particular aspect of the prophecy of Christ's coming, which is the phrase, Everlasting Father. Think about that. How can Jesus be the Everlasting Father? Well, you know, the Jews thought of God as Father, but they thought of him as the Father of all that has been created. He's that Father. But to them, he could not be the Everlasting Father in the way that Jesus is. You know, as far as I can work out, Although there are many times in the Bible where the phrase "in the beginning" appears, often relating to the start of a king's reign, there are only four times in which this phrase is used concerning God himself. The first time appears in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, where we have the famous words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Then in the New Testament, book of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 10, the writer says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands." You know, Jesus could not read this next passage, because the third passage tells us that in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus could not read that before his death and resurrection because it hadn't happened yet. And this is what John says. Think about these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You've got that phrase twice in the same passage. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. There's the Creator. And without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, not the darkness that Israel was facing, but the darkness that every person who is born without salvation has to face. It's the spiritual darkness. And it says the light shines out of darkness, and the darkness had not comprehend. I prefer actually not overcome the light. John says in chapter 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man. He was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that's Israel, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh. There's the key thing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me." Listen to this, "for he was before me." That's the important thing. You see, Jesus, every time that God says, "I am," he's telling you that he always existed. Every time that in the Gospels we read of Jesus saying, "I am he," or "I am," he's using the name of God, the eternal God. And this is the one who says, "I and my Father are one." And of his fullness, says John, we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's an important verse, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or revealed him." That is God the Father. You see, God the Father cannot be seen. He's an invisible God. I was talking to the folks at Rigg the other week about the fact that God is spirit. Jesus comes to the woman at the well and he says, "God is spirit." What does he not say? He doesn't say God is a spirit. He says God is spirit. God is the creator of all spirits. But God himself is spirit. And of course, at the end of that story, you know how Jesus says to the woman, "You know, I can give you water that will well up into eternal life." Not this water in this bucket. It's going to disappear. You're going to have to come to the well again. She says, "Give me this water. I want the eternal water." And then, of course, there's the conversation about her husbands and all the rest of it. And then she changes the subject and she says, "Oh, well, I know when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." What does Jesus say? He says, "I who speak to you am he." here is the I am. He said to somebody else in the New Testament days, he said, I am he. And this is what we have to grasp when we're thinking of Jesus, the everlasting Father. He is the everlasting Father because he was with God in the beginning. And I believe, this is my particular belief, I don't believe that Jesus ever had a time in his life when he didn't know who he was. Possibly between the ages of 1 and 7, that might have been the case, because then you come to the age of reasoning. But how can you have the one who was with God in the beginning and not knowing who he is or who he was? I might be wrong. Just let me go with that and study the scriptures yourself, and the Lord will make it clear to you one way or t'other. But that's the thing. He was with God in the beginning. And it seems to me these two statements, one, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, both indicate very strongly that the Word that would be the man Christ Jesus would be both in each other. Jesus said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Here is the indivisible, not the invisible, here is the indivisible nature of God, the Godhood. But neither does it suggest that he's not three persons in one. It doesn't affect the Bible's doctrine on that. Or that God is three distinct persons, but in the sense of three gods. That's why the other religions have got trouble with our God. They think we're talking about three gods. We're not. We're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal and coexistent with each other. And that's why when I think of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I think of he, not them. That's the thing. We're not talking about three gods. We're talking about a God who is three persons in one and one person in three. And that's what causes confusion among the Jews and the Arabs. That's why the Jews came to Jesus and said, "We're not going to kill you because you're doing all these good works. We're going to kill you because you're blaspheming. You're saying you're God." That's what they couldn't get. He is God. He was God. He was God when he was with his disciples, and he's still God. And he's still the same God. Yesterday, today, and forever. But there is a kind of the beginning, there is a kind of in the beginning when it comes to Isaiah's prophecy about the coming one, albeit the phrase isn't actually there, because it says, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All four of those titles in this context apply to the same person, the one expected by ancient Israel as the promised and prophesied Messiah, otherwise meaning the anointed one, the promised one. Jesus Christ is the one in that prophecy. Whether Isaiah is a prophet knew or not, that's not really important. And he would come and he would be Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He would be the other things as well, but I'm just thinking about this particular thing today. Pretty much, just as Moses wrote Genesis, even though he wasn't around at the time of creation, God would have revealed those events of creation directly to Moses so that he could write them down and say, this is what God told me. This is how it all came about. God created the heavens and the earth. And Moses would never have known these things or written them down unless God had revealed it to him by special revelation. And therefore, it's the same sort of thing, I believe, that happens to Isaiah. He wouldn't have realized what he was talking about if he had actually known that Jesus was coming. He knew there was a Messiah coming, but he doesn't know who he was. The only thing he knew was this. He was going to be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So somehow Isaiah must have known that God was coming. He must have known. Because this does not apply to Isaiah's son. This applies only to Christ. to me, wonderful counselor, parts, hints at the Holy Spirit coming, and the phrase Prince of Peace, that's another mystery. But these all belong to one person, and only to one person. And in these same chapters of Isaiah, we see how Christ as mighty God will fulfill that aspect of the prophecy in the saving of his Old Testament people. The Bible begins and ends with God. Did you know that? Go home today and turn that over in your mind. The Bible begins and ends with God. It's God's book. It's about God. He is the author. The people who wrote it down were just people used by God to bring his word to us. But God is the real author. And that's what we find. It begins and ends with God. Jesus, at the end of Revelation, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. The Word was with God. And the Word will be there. And when we get to heaven, he will be there. The everlasting Father. Now, if you think about Genesis chapter 1, forget the creation for a minute. Just think about that. In the beginning, God. Leave the creation out just for a minute. I'm not saying leave out the Bible. You can't do that. But I'm saying, just think about those three words. In the four words. In the beginning, God. At the end it says, come Lord Jesus. Because that's him. He's about to return. Advent is not about the fact that Jesus came into the world for us only. But it's also about the fact that this same Jesus is coming back. And I think it's quite likely that it's going to be very soon. Even if it's in the next 100 years, I don't even know if we've got 100 years really, to be honest. He is coming back. The everlasting Father is coming to take his people home. In Romans chapter 1 verse 20, Paul writes this of the Almighty God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, that's unbelievers, are without excuse. Because although they knew God, or they knew about God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The minute a man says, or any human being says, there is no God, that's him. He's finished. In Psalm 8, King David says to God, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? You know, I don't know about you, but if I go out at night time and look at the stars, I see the glory of God. I don't see God, but I see the glory of God. I see the work of his hands. And that work that I see, all his creation, and even that wee black and tan thing that you're seeing about recently, all those things remind me that God is a creator. And all his works glorify him. Poor old David Attenborough, I still pray for him. Keep praying for that man. He might be in his 90s, but think about what God did with Saul of Tarsus. I still believe he could do it with David Attenborough. What a testimony that would be. There's a man showing us all these lovely programs about the creation, and he doesn't even believe it's a creation. He's showing us the glories of God, and he doesn't know the God whose glories he's showing us. Isn't that tragic? This is a wonderful God we have. And then, of course, David is summing up, he says in Psalm, he's summing up rather what Paul says, God is spirit, not a spirit. As Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, God is spirit, and they that worship him, God the Father that is, must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Astronomers tell us that there are billions of stars in our own galaxy. And not only that, there are billions of galaxies. That couldn't be an accident. That's a design. And we have the designer of all things, even of we ourselves. He is our God. I love the verse in the Bible where it says, "This is our God. We have waited for him." Are you waiting for him? Are you waiting for him to come back and wind it all up and get rid of all the evil and all the sin and all the pain? Well, in Revelation it says that when he comes and takes us to be with him, there will be no more pain and no more sorrow and no more crying. And no more death. He's going to finish it all. And we will be with him who is the everlasting Father. Now, I could say a lot more, and I'm not going to now. But just think about this. This is the eternal God. Jesus Christ, it says in the scriptures, is Emmanuel, God with us. And then, of course, the other thing it tells us in the scriptures, Paul talks about it in one of his letters. He says that this Jesus is the image of God. He's the exact imprint of the Father's nature and being. So if you think about it, if we stand before the Lord Jesus in glory, the Lamb that was slain, what are we going to see? Are we going to see God the Father? I mean the invisible God? No, we won't, because no man has seen God at any time. Nor will we see the God who is the Father. And you can't see the Holy Spirit either, but he reveals all those things. But I'll tell you this, when you look on Jesus, you're looking at God. You're looking at the Godhead. And therefore we will see God in the flesh. And I just trust that as we think about that, we'll believe that when Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," he meant exactly that. I and my Father are one. Don't you believe, he says to Philip, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That's a categorical statement. It's a fact. God the Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. He is the Logos, the eternal Word. He's there. You cannot divide God up. It's the whole package. And when we think about this time of year that we're approaching now, this is what we're told. He shall be called Emmanuel, God, the whole of God with us. If you have the Son, you already have the Father. If you have the Son, you already have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in all that package, if I can say that reverently, you have the everlasting Father. What a God we have. The living Word has come down to us. And if we belong to him, he dwells in us. And we shall never perish. That's the Advent promise. And you know what? It's a guarantee. Praise his name. Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you that though there are things we do not understand about it and about you, you gave us truth. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit came, he would reveal Jesus to us, and that he would dwell with us, and that he would be the Spirit of truth. Lord, that's what we believe you are. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are ours. And if we belong to you, we are yours. And we thank you and praise you for that wonderful message and that wonderful truth. Amen.